Invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We saw that in Exodus 24 through 31, that detailed instructions were given to Moses as to where the Lord would dwell amongst his people. That he would dwell in a tabernacle, and the tabernacle that has levels of furnishing, so that when you get to the Holy of Holies, that things are made of gold, and that they reflect the holiness of the Lord of Israel, the Lord of that covenant, and that he would dwell amongst his people. And so we find, though, that in between the giving of this instruction and the giving of the law, we find that there's these chapters in 32 through 34 that take a break from that narrative. They interrupt it because a matter needs to be addressed, and that is the unfaithfulness of Israel, that they are one in which who easily turn away from the Lord. And in Exodus 32, we see that they turn away from the Lord to graven images. They seek to have a God that they can see. They believe that knowing, that seeing is knowing. And so even though this graven image can't see them, cannot respond to them, it was their eyes that they would put their faith in. And so they create this graven image to worship. And they put on this festal clothing, and they proclaim a day of worship. And so they eat and drink. And as Scripture says, play. And the implication there that they would have done religious rites as the Egyptians practiced. And so they turn their hearts again back to Egypt, away from the Lord and back to Egypt. And the Lord responds to this in a way only a holy God would respond. He comes and he visits them and threatens them with his wrath. For their sin was grave, and he threatens to destroy them. And if not for the ordaining sovereign plan of the Lord to provide a mediator, certainly that would have become of them. But the Lord had put it in Moses' heart to intercede for his people, to plead their case before the Lord, to show forth what it was that would stay God's wrath, and it would be nothing in Israel, but all in the Lord. And we went over that last week. We have another opportunity to see Moses' intercessory work this morning as the Lord, having turned from destroying them, determines that he will not go with them. And so we'll see how Moses responds again in intercessory. And may by all this we take comfort in the knowledge that we too are easily turned away from the Lord to idols of our own making. And it is afforded to us in Christ to repent, to renew our fellowship, and to continue on as the Lord is faithful to bring us into this heavenly Canaan. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 33, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help this morning. Oh Lord, as we have heard your word read, we come before you now and ask for your help. Our faith, Lord, is not in the eloquence of this preacher, but in the efficacy of your Spirit, who is able, Lord, to open our ears and our hearts to the truth contained in it. Oh Lord, may it work this morning that the words that you have given us would be words of comfort. And may it be if we find ourselves as ones who are in need to repent, may that also be a time of correction. All this for your glory do we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to my children and to my wife, it's no special or no big secret that I have a special love for hymns. We've enjoyed singing hymns at different times throughout our marriage and our family life, and certainly when we would engage in family worship from time to time, and we would sing hymns, my wife would say, "How many are we singing tonight?" And so I would try to limit the number of hymns so that I would not provoke my children to wrath, and certainly not and love my wife as I love myself. And so, but there are specific hymns that I take special interest in that usually garner a quick appreciation from me. And those hymns are the ones that use Canaan typologically. They use Canaan in a way that they put it forward as heavenly rest, as that future age, as heaven on earth. And so one of those hymns is "On Jordan's Stormy Banks." And one of the verses goes, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." Another one, "Guide me thou, O great Jehovah. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praise, songs of praises I will ever give to thee." And one that we've been singing, and I like certainly for this verse, is "He leadeth me. He leadeth me It ends with this line, since God through Jordan leadeth me. Well, it was on a Wednesday evening that Joseph Gilmore was preaching at a midweek prayer service on the topic of Psalm 23. He wrote later, I set out to give the people an exposition of the 23rd Psalm, but I got no further than the words, He leadeth me. Those words took hold of him as they had never done before. I saw in them a significance and beauty of which I had never dreamed, he said. At the close of the meeting, a few of us kept on talking about the thoughts which I had emphasized. And then and there on the back page of my sermon notes, I penciled the hymn just as it stands today, handed it to my wife and thought no more of it. She sent it without my knowledge to the Watchman and Reflector magazine, and there it first appeared in print on December 4th, 1862. Here's verse 1 of He Leadeth Me. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Well, this morning, as it relates to the comfort that is afforded to us, that is reflected in these hymns, the comfort of a heavenly land, of a future Canaan, that the comfort afforded to us this day is to remember that the Lord is with us as we are united to Christ. He is leading us to our true home, and that this is not your home. Your true home is future yet. The circumstances of the Christian now will be one of continual repentance and renewal. There will be times of ease, but the Christian is to expect their life to be like their Savior's, not because we are earning our salvation, but because we are being prepared for our future. The Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Rome these words in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think this is the lesson that we have this morning out of Exodus 33. We find the people of the Lord having sinned grievously, and the Lord is still dealing with them. He had dealt with them at the end of chapter 32. He had sent the Levites by sword, and they came and they struck down those that would not stand with them. And then the Lord sent a wasting plague in the people, and more people fell due to the sin there. And so the people that remained were here before the Lord, and the Lord was giving them this command in verses 1 through 3. And it was something of a testing command that He gives them, because He was still working His lesson in them. He was still trying to show them something, that it would be only by Him and Him with them that they would go on and take possession of the land with any amount of enjoyment. And so we see in verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 33 that the Lord in some ways tests them with this command. It says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." So we find that where they're at Sinai, and we know the Lord is appearing to them, not only on Sinai, but as Moses descends from Sinai and meets with the Lord in the tent of meeting, that the Lord is also showing himself present there. And they needed to be reminded of something after their sin, what they had committed in Sinai in setting up a graven image had something to do with the place of having a lasting reality to them. And though Sinai does have a sense of place in Jerusalem or in Jewish life, in that they look to Sinai as where the law was given, and they have Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, it was not for them to ever be a dwelling place. They needed to be reminded that this Sinai, was a temporary dwelling. And it was a temporary dwelling, even in the original promise. Turn with me to Genesis 15, and we'll see how the Lord had promised this temporary time before. He ordained it before when he was covenanting with Abraham. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' And it came about when the sun had set that there was a very dark, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" And so we find that the Lord here, in promising to Abraham, he says, your descendants will go into captivity, but I will bring them out and back into this land as an inheritance. It's reiterated in different ways to Moses and the Israelites in Exodus. So turn back to Exodus, this time to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, "So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And again in chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, in verse 25, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall observe this rite," speaking of Passover. And then in chapter 13, as it relates to the consecration of the firstborn, "It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you. And then in chapter 32, it was a part of Moses' intercession and the Lord's promise afterwards in verse 34, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And so the Lord is telling them that this has always been the plan, that this place is not their home, that they must fix their eyes again on what the Lord as a promise keeper, as a covenant-keeping God. And so he gives them instruction to leave. He tells them to leave in all the way back in Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, verse 10, you shall sow your land. 20, excuse me. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. And so we find that the Lord has instructed them in chapter 33 that they would go up and leave here. And he tells them that he will not only ought they to go to where he has promised to give them, that he will send an angel to drive out the peoples of the land, and that this land would be a good land. Yet there's a caveat to this, because he says, I will not go with you. And this is a problem for the people. For the Lord had said that he would dwell with them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Moses catches on, as we will see in the intercession, another intercessory prayer, where he says, how can they be your people if you are not amongst them? But the Lord's first thing in this command is that they would see that this land is not the focus, that the physical land was not the real promise. It was a real promise in the sense that the Lord would give it to them really and physically, but the true promise was not the land. The true promise was being in the presence of God, or God dwelling amongst them. But the blessing of the old covenant was God dwelling amongst his people. Typologically, it was pointing towards a time when God would dwell amongst his people without the confines of a tabernacle, but on the whole earth in the heavenly Canaan. So the land stands for us as it stands for them as a typological reality to what the blessed existence in the presence of God. And so the Lord is teaching them this by saying, you can have the land, but I won't be with you. And he's telling them that it's not just the land. It's that I will be with you in the land. And it was providential this morning. How providential was it to read Psalm 5 as our call to worship? To hear that the Lord is answering this problem again. Give ear to my words, O Lord, as we heard this morning. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. See, there was an issue with, as we addressed earlier on in Exodus, where we asked the question, or the question was kind of begged out of God's holiness, how does a holy God dwell with a sinful people? The question now is, how will a holy God dwell with a covenant-breaking people? He's in covenant with them and they have broken their covenant. How then will God go up with them if they have broken his covenant? It will be according to his grace. It will be according to the favor that he has bestowed upon them, and certainly upon them through the mediator, Moses. And the people respond to this in verse 4. So the Lord gives this command, and he says, I'll give you the land, and it will be good, but I won't be with you. And the people are sad, and they repent. They take off all their festal clothing, and they actually put it away from them. It says they never wear it again from Mount Horeb onward. From Sinai onward, the people don't wear their festive gear again. They've put away their plain as it is. In some ways, they had learned the lesson. There is an outwardness to their learning. They stripped off the festive dress associated with idolatry and assumed the posture of mourners. But this was remorse and not true repentance. They were and would continue to be a stiff-necked people. Still, there was a note of hope in God's words that I may know what to do with you. And so the idea here is that they were remorseful for the consequences of their action, that the Lord would not dwell with them. But their remorse was not a sense of true repentance, because what happens later on is they continue to sin after sin after sin. And in Kadesh Barnea, it is the one in which the Lord had determined by which they would be finally judged, this generation. And so they would be consigned to wandering the wilderness until they die off, save Caleb and Joshua. But their posture of mourning, at least for us, is a lesson to us that we ought to be anticipatory of taking a posture of true repentance when we come to understand our sin before a covenant-keeping God. That we too ought to address the Lord in repentance and faith. That it is for us to see that the way in which we get to the heavenly land, the Lord has worked in us repentance and faith. And so it is for us that we find that the circumstances of our life are one in which that we are to see that we live in repentance and faith. So the Lord gives these commands. The people respond with a sense of remorse. And then in 11 through 13 and 15 and 16, Moses, the mediator, gives some faith-filled requests. He gives some faith-filled requests in 11 through 13 and 15 through 16. But it tells us there's something particular about Moses. And this is something in comparison, I think, to Moses and the rest of the prophets, as we see in Deuteronomy 24. It mentions this phrase that Moses speaking to God face to face, and no other prophet was like Moses. But here in Exodus, I think the emphasis here is that Moses speaks to God immediately, and God speaks to the people immediately. So immediately and mediately. In other words, God speaks to his people through Moses or through the high priest at times, but here through Moses immediately. But to Moses, he speaks immediately, as you would speak to your friend face to face. Not that Moses saw the face of God, because that would contradict the rest of chapter 33 and into 34, where Moses asked to see the face of the Lord, and the Lord says, no one will see my face. And in John's gospel, it says that Christ came in glory, and no one has seen the face of God. So Moses has not seen the face of God, but he's speaking face to face as a man speaks to his friend. There's metaphorical language implied here. In other words, that Moses was the mediator, and so he speaks immediately with God, or God speaks immediately with him. And there we have this preparatory work of Joshua there, who will come and replace Moses and actually lead the people into the land where he would not depart from this tent. Some commentators said that he remained there standing guard, in some ways protecting the people from trying to enter the tent. But Moses intercedes, and he intercedes in a way that the Lord had ordained, that it was an immediate intercession. And that when Moses intercedes, that he appeals not to anything in the people, but he could only appeal to God's grace and covenant mercy, repeatedly requesting what the Lord was threatening to withdraw, that the revelation of his own presence would leave the people, and he pleaded with the Lord to not do so. Moses' steadfast persistence in prayer was rooted in God's covenant promise of communion between the divine and humanity. And so he says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." That word favor there can also be translated grace. It was the same favor that Noah found in the sight of God in Genesis before the flood. And so Moses is not saying that he had earned favor before God, but that the Lord had bestowed an unmerited favor upon him. And so Moses is connecting that when the Lord gives his unmerited favor in this special way, that it comes with his presence. And Moses says, "Whom you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said your angel will go before me, but who will be with me?" And so he's praying for the Lord, for the Lord's presence to be with him. And the Lord says, "I will be with you, and I will give you rest." But then Moses, maybe he corrects himself, but maybe he's just wrapping his head around this, and Moses prays for God's presence not to just go with Moses, but to go with all the people. Moses prays for God's presence to go with us, connecting Israel with himself. And if God chose not to dwell among his people, then reaching the promised land would be meaningless. The goal was not just milk and honey in Canaan, but a holy land where God would dwell with his people. Many people often, maybe they're ignorant believers, but most of them are unbelievers who imagine heaven or the place of eternal rest to be of eternal recreation. Whatever you enjoy now is what you get to enjoy there, but end on end. And by that I mean whatever you enjoy. Do you enjoy skiing? Do you enjoy golfing? Do you enjoy sports? Do you enjoy reading? Whatever it is. And oftentimes we know that in funerals, that when somebody dies, they usually say, like, if it was whatever their occupation was, as well, he's up there being he's probably coaching Kobe on the court because he was a PE teacher down here or something. But the idea is that they have a reference for the place, a reverence for the place, but nothing for the place maker, nothing for the one in whom indwells that place. And for here, we find this reminder that it's not just about the place, but it's about who will fill that place. That is where our hope should reside. That is where our comfort ought to be. Not that we're going to heaven, but that the Lord will be there and we will see him as he is, for we will be made like unto him. Well, the Lord promises his presence and his rest in verse 14. And it is doubled down there in verse 17. "I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this, says, "We do not marvel that the living God was angry." Or we don't really, "Well, they messed up. He was angry." But are we filled with astonishment that after such wanton provocation, he should nevertheless turn away his wrath from them and say to them, "For the promise was not to Moses only, but to them as a people, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest"? I think it was Sproul who said, it's not that God chooses whom he will save. This is a big paraphrase. It's that God would choose to save any. that he would not, that we would not all die in our sins, but that he chooses any of us to come and dwell with him and be indwelt with him now. And that this presence here is not simply the omnipresence of God, who indwells all things, who is ever present in every place and time. But, and I don't mean that he's spread like a blanket over the world, but that he is present fully in every place. But that this is a manifestation of his favoring power, of his favoring presence, and certainly of Israel's redeeming and living, their Israel's redeeming, living, and loving God. And so he promises these things through Moses' intercession, that he would give them his presence, and he would give them rest. What a wonderful comfort it should have been to those Israelites, and maybe it was in some temporary fashion before they met their next hurdle or their next hardship. For us, though, we should take great comfort in this. For, again, Spurgeon was helpful. He says, "Oh, brethren and sisters, what a consolation it is to us while laboring under a sense of sin, that the Lord is able to put away sin so that we shall not die. And he will come and walk with us and dwell in the midst of us, notwithstanding all our former wickedness. You know what a righteous God he is and how jealous he is, especially of those he loves. And yet for all that, though he be a consuming fire, yet so gracious is he that passing by transgression, iniquity, and sin, he will return unto his people still, and yet again speak comfortably unto them." We find that what the Lord had promised Israel was a dwelling, was an indwelling them in their midst, in the tabernacle. What we have as Christians, the comfort that we have, is that Christ will come and in tabernacle with us. He will indwell us. He fills our church with his presence, but he also fills us individually with his Spirit. And he sent his Spirit to reside and to give rest. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Christ is revealing to his disciples that he will go from them. That this first advent was not the final advent, but there will be a time of separation from his disciples physically. And he tells them, "Do not be troubled," at the beginning of verse 14. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you may know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." When Moses makes his appeal to the Lord to see his face, he says, how will I know the way? Show me your glory. Here Christ is saying, "I am the way. I am the manifestation of God's glory in the flesh. And through him, we may know the way." And so we find Christ saying that I'm going to go and prepare a place. I'm going to leave you physically, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he proclaims himself to be one with the Father. And then he comes in verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Not only does Christ say he's going to prepare a place, but that his presence through the Spirit of God will come and ensure your possession of that place, will assure your safe arrival spiritually into that place. And so he tells them that he is sending his Spirit, and that his Spirit will come and he will abide with them, and he will guide them and direct them to the way. Such is the comfort of the Christian, is that not only do we have to wait to have Christ in heaven, but we get to have him now in us, indwelling us, leading us and guiding us, certainly in repentance and in faith. We see the author of Hebrews doing something similar in Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn there with me. We see in Hebrews 13, in verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There we find that in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews is trying to comfort his readers because it's a God of peace who brought you up from the dead. Earlier, he had talked about the Lord's disciplining hand. He had talked about trials and he talked about difficult circumstances. And here in the end, he's not negating any of that. He's not saying that the storm is over now that you're in Christ, that the fog is lifted, that your time of struggle is over. But he's saying that your beacon, your hope and your comfort is the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, who will equip you in every good thing to do his will. What a comfort that should be to those that are in Christ. In the previous chapter in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here, drawing direct correlation to this time at Sinai. And he's saying, for us in Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the true people of God. We are enrolled in heaven. We are not enrolled in Canaan. There is no physical land in this age for us to hope in. But we are enrolled in heaven, and we will come to God, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. What is it that we will receive? What can stay us in all these murmurings of our hearts, all these things that come and want to shake us and want to turn us over and turn us out of the way and discourage us and put us under? He goes on in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He says, be warned. If you haven't come to Zion, if you haven't come to Christ, you ought to be disturbed and to be shaken, for you are in your sin. You are subject to the way of this world, which is destruction. But then he says to those that are in Christ, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We started this with reading the first verse of He Leadeth Me. I think the last three verses make a fitting end to this idea of fixing our hope on what we receive, on who we receive in glory. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's flowers bloom, by waters calm over troubled sea, still tis God's hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since tis my God that leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, even death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you praise this morning for this heavenly comfort, and that it is not just stored up for us in heaven, but it is brought to us by your ever-enduring presence. We thank you, Lord, that we may have our hope fixed upon one who is unshakable, who is ineffable, who is unchanging, who is impassible, one in whom there is no end and no beginning, whose depth of love we can never probe, and so whose depth of grace we can never consume. Work in us, Lord, that we would not seek to abuse this grace, but that we would seek to be humbled by it and come to you in repentance and faith as often as we are drawn to in your Spirit. With joy, knowing that we are received again because you are faithful to your covenant. For you have given us a mediator, a perfect mediator, whoever intercedes, and you have given us your Spirit, whoever leads and guides. May it be to the praise and glory of your name. May you work in us faithfulness and obedience. May we with joy look to a time when we get to see you as you are, when you make us anew. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.